praying is praying for people who in our lives who we know don't know Christ. And something hit me not too long ago in looking at this passage, and I'm not trying to at all negate the power of prayer. In fact, I think that's where we need to start, especially for people who don't know Christ. However, something hit me, and that was that if I look at the people who I spent all this time praying for, I rarely, if ever, took an opportunity to actually verbally share the gospel with them. And that didn't sit right with me. And if I look at it honestly, you know, I could try to think of excuses as to why I didn't, but if I look at it honestly, it's often because I was too much of a coward to. I was scared of what they might say, scared of rejection, whatever it might be. And then I read this passage, and it jumped out at me that I ought to be spending my life sharing the gospel with these people because God has placed them in my life. Just as the people on your list, God has placed in your life so that you could be a light to them. So yes, absolutely spend time praying for these people, but I think we also ought to spend time verbally telling them the gospel, showing them through how we love them, and showing them God's love just through how we treat each other and how we live our lives. And it was with that kind of all in the background that this passage kind of jumped out at me. A couple years ago, I attended a conference called the Cross Conference. We attend this conference with young people who work at camp, and we do it as kind of a thank you for serving and also to build them up and to disciple them. And this Cross Conference, it was in Indianapolis, and the message of it or the goal of it was to encourage young people to go to other nations, to go to other parts of the world where the gospel has not been brought, and to bring it using their skills that they're picking up in post-secondary and the freedom that they have at that stage of their life. And at that conference, they had a phrase. And that phrase was, "Hell is real, time is short, Jesus says go." And I want to borrow that phrase this morning and use it for our passage. This wasn't one of the passages that was specifically spoken on, but I think it fits well. So let's read Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" Let's just pray. God, I thank you for your word. God, I pray that in this short time that we have together, God, that you would keep your message here this morning clear and concise. And God, I pray that we would leave this place encouraged by your word here this morning. God, I thank you for your son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So Luke chapter 16, verse 19, Jesus here is telling a story, and he's telling a story of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus being named, the rich man isn't given a name in this story. And he compares and contrasts them both in life and in death. So in life, you have two very opposite individuals. You have the rich man, who it says he dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. So this guy was wealthy, and he enjoyed the wealth that he had, and he enjoyed the finer things of life. It says he lived in luxury every day. So this wasn't a once-in-a-while thing. He had a lot of money, and he used it and spent it and lived that kind of lifestyle every day. And then you had a beggar named Lazarus. It says he's covered in sores, and he was longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. So you have Lazarus, who's this destitute, poor individual. So poor, in fact, that somebody threw him at the gate of this rich man, and he longed to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Now, in looking into this, I was reading a commentary by John MacArthur, and John MacArthur makes a statement that if you look at historically what would have been happening here is as the rich man was sitting around this table, and he was eating with his friends, having these kind of banquets, these parties, they wouldn't have napkins in that day, so they would use these scrap pieces of bread, and they'd take them and dip their fingers in them to soak up the oil and other things that would be on their hands, and then they'd discard this bread. And that's what this is really saying the poor man Lazarus was longing for. Just scraps of discarded bread that they used as napkins to eat. That's how destitute poor he was. So there's a very big difference here in the rich man and in Lazarus. Then there's a difference in their death as well. We read that Lazarus is carried to Abraham's side. This refers to heaven. And the rich man is in Hades, where he is in torment. This refers to hell. And it's important to note here, I think, that based on all teaching of Scripture, that the rich man did not end up in hell simply because he was rich, nor did Lazarus end up in heaven simply because he was poor. Rather, Lazarus chose clearly to follow God and was rewarded for that. The rich man clearly chose, and you can see this in his actions, the fact that there could be this destitute poor man, Lazarus, that he sees every day and ignores. He clearly chose to, in his case, follow money, follow the desires of this world instead of God. And the punishment is clear for that, and that is hell. So let's go to our phrase. First, hell is real. The question I have for us this morning, the question that I've wrestled with as I've been given the opportunity to speak on this passage and also study it, is do we believe that here this morning? Do we really believe that hell is real? I read this passage, and you read of the agony that it talks of the rich man being in. This man who couldn't even bother to look at this poor beggar at his gate while he lived is suffering now eternally in hell, and he looks up and he sees Lazarus, and he begs Abraham to send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water so he could cool his tongue because he's in agony. That is a terrifying picture. C.S. Lewis says about hell, "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than the doctrine of hell if it lay in my power. But it has the support of Scripture and especially of our Lord's own words." Jesus several times talks about hell, and none of the descriptions are descriptions that anyone would want to be a part of. In Mark chapter 9, verse 43, he refers to hell as the unquenchable fire. Later on in Mark chapter 9, verses 47 and 48, he says it's a place where the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched. In Matthew chapter 13, it says, "As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, it says, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." The reality is, Jesus teaches a lot about hell. And in my study of this, I have found that for as many commentaries and as many teachers that will break down this passage, understanding the reality of hell, there's as many who break down this passage and try somehow to get out of the idea that hell is real. In fact, that's a movement in the evangelical church today that hell is not a real place, that nobody will end up there. That's something that's being taught. And it's simply not true. Jesus teaches about hell often in the Gospels. And one thing I was challenged with is I don't know that we in our culture have an appreciation of the fact that hell is a real place, and it's a place where many people are on the path to go. There's phrases like, oh, we had a hell of a time, or that was a hell of a game. Would we lightly use that word if we really had a respect and appreciation for what we were really referring to? I have a kind of habit that I'm ashamed of. I like to watch talent show videos. It's total time waster, but I do it sometimes. I'm a sucker for a feel-good story, and oftentimes there's feel-good stories on those talent shows. And there was one in, I think it was Britain's Got Talent, and this lady came out, and she was kind of dressed, she was older. I'm not going to say her age, because then people who are older than that would be offended, but she was older. She came out, and she kind of dressed the part of like an older, kind of sweeter, innocent lady. And then as the song started, it started to play, and then she started kind of rocking out to it. And if you had the video muted, you would think you were watching a worship concert. People were raising their hands, they were singing along, they were right into it, and the lyrics of the song she was singing was this: no stop signs, speed limit, no one's gonna slow me down, like a wheel gonna spin it, nobody's gonna mess me around, hey, Satan paid my dues, playing in a rocking band, hey, mama, look at me, I'm on the way to the promised land, I'm on a highway to hell. And there's a whole crowd of people singing this, kind of flippantly, jokingly singing along with her. And I thought, what a good picture of a culture that doesn't have an appreciation for the reality of what is awaiting those who choose not to follow Christ. Hell is real, and it's terrifying. And I'm not trying to be up here to scare people into salvation or anything like that, but it's an essential part of Christian doctrine that we believe that this place is real. And we believe that based on what the gospel teaches, for those who don't choose to follow Christ, that is what awaits. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, every Sunday we come here. I pray that most, if not all in this room, come here. And we come here because we realize what we've been saved from. We realize the joy, the everlasting, eternal joy we ought to have, because we come to a place and we sing worship songs and we look to the cross and we look to Christ and understand that we've been redeemed. But there are many in our culture, many in our own lives, who we pass by every day, who we have conversations with every day, and we neglect to tell them about this good news. The second point, time is short. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is referring to him coming back one day, and he compares it to the times of Noah. And he says, in the time of Noah, people were being married and getting married and planning their lives as if nothing was going to happen. And then all of a sudden, the flood happens and the whole world is destroyed except for this family on a boat. And he says, the end of time is going to be the same way, that people will be going on day to day as if nothing's different in life. And then one day, Jesus is going to come back. Fact of the matter is, none of us know when that's going to happen. Fact of the matter is, none of us know when God is going to call us home. But what we do know, based on this passage, is time is short. That the choices we make here on this earth will absolutely affect and impact all of eternity. It says, but Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. There's a finality there. Reminds me of a story, and I know I've mentioned this story and spoken on this here before, in Numbers chapter 14, where the Israelites are on the edge of the promised land. And they're ready to go in. They're ready to take that land that God has promised them. But then they listen to this bad report that comes back, and they refuse to trust God and go in and take the promised land. Instead, they say, let's stone our leaders and go back to Egypt. Which is crazy, but that's how they're thinking. And then God sets down a punishment. And he says, any of you who are, I think it's 20 years old and older, who are included in the census, you will not see the promised land. I'll give it to your children. And then the people realize the mistake they made. So they say, okay, no, now we're ready. Let's go take the promised land like God promised us. But Moses says, no, it's too late. God isn't with you anymore. And that's proven true at the end of the story. It says they were beaten down and they ended up wandering the desert. It was too late for them. One day, it will be too late for those who don't know Christ to choose to follow him. Time is short. We don't know when we may leave this earth. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. And I think what this has to encourage us to do as a church, as Christians, as people who follow Christ, should encourage us to spend that time wisely. For me, maybe it's a little less Britain's Got Talent. For you, maybe it's a little less sports. Maybe it's a little less TV, a little less movies. We need to spend our time wisely. Because fact of the matter is, I know everyone in this room has people in their lives who could benefit from some time spent with us sharing the gospel with them. That is how we ought to be spending our time. And we have to be clear with people that time is short. That's what I try to do that at camp when I used to counsel. I would tell the boys that I was counseling, look, you might think you have 80 plus years, and you might, but you might not. And this is a decision that shouldn't be put off. The decision to follow Christ shouldn't be put off. There's a quote here from a book I've been reading called The Insanity of Obedience. It's a follow-up to a book I read before called The Insanity of God. And it's the author, Nick Ripken. He's gone around and he's interviewed all these Christians in persecuted parts of the world. And he says this about persecution. As we struggled to understand the persecutors and persecution, we were led to a greater comprehension of the nature of good and evil. Representing the forces of evil, Satan strives to deny entire people groups and nations access to Jesus. It became clear in our interviews that the ultimate goal of the persecutors is always to deny people access to Jesus. And our interviews indicated that persecutors would do whatever was necessary to reach that goal. Persecutors seek to deny human beings the two great spiritual opportunities. First, access to Jesus, and second, opportunity for witness. Choosing Jesus as Lord and Savior and then sharing his love and grace with others is the clearest way to stand against and oppose evil. As strange and as horrifying as it sounds, we came to realize that believers could be unwittingly complicit with the persecutors by simply refusing to share their faith. Just like persecution, the refusal to share the faith denies people access to Jesus. It was a startling thought to realize that the persecutors' use of violence to inhibit the faith and the believers' refusal to speak openly of Jesus yield the same result. In both cases, people are denied access to Jesus. How tragic that the silence of believers could yield the same result as the violence of persecutors. We can't be silent about this good news, this gospel that we have. Finally, Jesus says, go. In the particular context of the conference that we went to, as I said, they were encouraging young people, encouraging students to go into places that have no gospel access. In our context here this morning, I want to encourage us to go into our community and share the gospel, because as I said, there's many we rub shoulders with every day who don't know the gospel. Let's take the church out of this building and bring it into the community, because that's what church is all about. It's about us getting built up here. It's about us getting built up and encouraged to go and share our faith outside of these walls. And truthfully, honestly, for me, camp is a great place to do that. As I said, 60% of kids are unchurched. It's a great place to do that, but it doesn't have to be through some official ministry. Obviously, we'd love to have you come to camp, but it can be through talking with your neighbor, through family dinners, through coffee breaks at work, whatever it might be. We ought to want to share this good news. In 2 Timothy, I believe it is, Paul refers to the gospel. He says, "This is my gospel." And isn't that true? This is our gospel. This is our good news. And when we have good news, don't we want to share it? When we have good news, we want to share it with other people. When we have good news, I remember the birth of both our kids. Kathleen and I were going to wait the 3 months or whatever the books say to wait. I think it lasted 3 weeks. Because we were excited about this good news and we wanted to share it. Here we have the greatest news of all time. Aren't we excited to share it? Aren't we excited to bring it to people in our lives and tell them honestly and boldly about Christ? Notice what happens at the end of this passage, and this is where I'll end. He answered, this is the rich man, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." This rich man becomes an evangelist. This place that he's experiencing of such torment, his first thought after realizing the finality of it is, well, send Lazarus to my brother then, or my brothers, so that they don't experience this place of torment. Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." This has been proven true in 2 instances. One is the raising of Lazarus, not this Lazarus, but another Lazarus from the dead. And the religious leaders of the time totally turn a blind eye to that. And the second is through the resurrection of Jesus. People still to this day refuse, despite all the evidence that Christ rose from the grave, they refuse to believe in him. But what this passage, what this ending of this story says to me is that as Christians, as a church, we don't have to do anything radical, or we don't have to think of some, you know, big strategy or some sort of special event. We just have to bring people God's word. Because God's word and working, God working through his word is what brings people to salvation. And that's one thing we try to hold true to at camp, that yeah, we do all these fun activities, but at the end of the day, it's presenting the claims of Christ clearly through his word that we're going to see kids make that decision to follow Jesus. Just at the end of the day, this list that we have in front of us, this list that I have in front of me, it's not going to be anything specifically that I do that brings them to Christ. It's going to be God bringing them to him through his word. And that's how I think we have to look at this and realize that we've been given this powerful tool to share the gospel with other people in our lives. And we can be bold in doing that because we know that God is on our side. Hell is real. Time is short. Jesus says, go. So as we leave here this morning, let's go. Let's go into our city, go into our communities, go into our workplaces, our families, our schools, wherever it might be, and tell them the good news of Jesus and that they've been rescued from this eternal torment that it talks of the rich man experiencing to the everlasting joy and comfort being in their Father's arms. That is excellent news that we have here this morning. Let's just pray. Lord God, I thank you for your love. God, I thank you for your word. And God, I pray that we would be encouraged to go out this morning and share it with those around us, whether it be through ministries here at Bethel, whether it be through our own individual conversations and friendships that we have in our lives. God, I thank you for your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.